Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Well, today you can get front seat on our beginning exposition of the first of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy, whom he had instructed to care for the church at Ephesus. Timothy was functioning more or less as the pastor there. There was a major problem in the Ephesian church at this time, just as there are problems usually in churches at one time or another. This one was pretty serious. There was a heresy that we'll talk about later that combined ancient Gnosticism. We find hints of this in 1 John also. And Judaism and asceticism are just a mixed bag of false teaching. Paul is trying to help Timothy deal with that and guide the church in a sound way. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, in his usual form of salutation, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and the commandment of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, addressed to Timothy, whom he calls my true child in the faith, and then an apostolic benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The apostle always mentions in his epistle his office, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's because he's underscoring his authority. He is not self-appointed, but he is divinely called. He had to deal with those who were constantly calling into question his apostolic authority because he, as he himself said, was as one born out of due season. He wasn't one of the original band of 12. He was converted after the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Christ met him on the Damascus Road in a vision that temporarily blinded his eyes and flashed like lightning. He went on, led by the hand, to Damascus, and then he spent about 3 years in Arabia in the Nabataean desert, where he, in effect, for that period, went to seminary. Use that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. It was there that the Lord revealed himself to him and brought him up to speed. He did not get his instruction from the other apostles, but he got his instruction directly from the Lord, just as they did. Nevertheless, there were always those, particularly Judaizers, those who tried to mix Christianity with legalism, which was, of course, a false gospel, who were calling in question his apostleship, considering him a rogue. So Paul always emphasizes the fact that his authority, his religious authority, is not self-appointed, but he's divinely called. He's called by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the commandment of Christ Jesus, our hope. I'd call your attention to this, that when God and Christ Jesus and these epistles are closely linked, and many of you know this, God refers in such situations to the Father, who saved us by sending his Son to redeem us from our sins through the Son's voluntary atoning death on a Roman cross. The commandment by which Paul was appointed an apostle is attributed both to the Father and his Son. That's because of the perfect harmony of thought and action between the Father and Son. There is no dissonance. The will and work of the one is the will and work of the other, which fact implicitly designates them as equal. You remember John 1:1, the Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A low view of Christ always leads to a lower and distorted view of God, the Father. It is crucial that we recognize God in the face of Jesus Christ, for in Him, God was revealed to us, deity in bodily form. Christ came into the world in part to reveal and to explain by example and word God to us in the flesh. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, who is in intimate relationship with Him, has explained Him. That's what Jesus Christ came into the world in part to do. To reveal God, to reveal His grace, to reveal His love, to reveal His holiness. And He did that preeminently on the cross. The designated recipient of His letter, as we mentioned, is Timothy, whom he describes as my true child in the faith. Evidently, the Apostle Paul was Timothy's father in the faith. Acts 16:1-2. We take it that he was converted on Paul's first missionary visit to Derbe and Lystra. Timothy's spiritual progress in the interim was a matter of remark among the church people there. Upon Paul's return to that area on his second missionary journey, Paul recognized in Timothy such strong spiritual affinities to himself that their relationship was akin thereafter to that of a father and a son. What Paul asked for in behalf of Timothy, and in fact the whole church, is grace, mercy, and peace from God. He asked for grace gives us provision that we don't deserve but need. He asked for mercy because mercy shields us from the punishment that we truly do deserve but don't want. He asked for peace because God's peace endues us with a sense of tranquility and harmony with God that's impervious to disruption by external circumstances. Folks, these are not pious filter words. Just as there are curses, there are blessings, and these are words of blessing. A man, merely human like the rest of us, may utter them, but God alone imposes the curse or distributes the blessings. Contrary to popular belief, a curse, otherwise called an imprecation, takes effect, not by any magic power residing in a man or devil, but a curse befalls the victim only when deserved by the sovereign permission of God. A blessing, and this is a blessing, an apostolic blessing, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father. A blessing is the polar opposite of a curse, and a blessing descends upon its objects no more by the inherent power of words, man, or magic than a curse. But the blessing is poured out by sovereign agreement and distribution. I mean, when a man of God, like Paul, utters it, when the Spirit of God is in sovereign agreement, he distributes the blessing, just as he would distribute a curse. The apostle could invoke this blessing upon all God's people. He could do so in the confidence of God's supply. Inasmuch as whatever we ask in His name and according to His will, God is pleased to grant. He always is. Embedded in these three blessings, grace, mercy, and peace, are the ever-flowing benefits of our redemption. Marvelous, unstinting, saving grace, sheltering mercy day by day, and the peace of Christ, ever-growing, that passes understanding. What more could a human being ask? This is life, and that more abundantly. May it be to you, and may it be to me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now comes, in verse 3 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy, an apostolic charge to this young pastor. We'll find much here, though written long ago, that will apply to us. The burden of his instruction to Timothy, his young protege, this young pastor there in Ephesus, is to stop unsound teaching that I alluded to earlier. As I urged upon you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. And here's why. In order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, alien doctrines, alien to our faith, that you may instruct them not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation. That's not what we're about. Rather than furthering God's provision, which is by faith. For the goal of our Christian instruction is the idea, is love. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There were teachers in that area, just as there are teachers today, spreading doctrines alien to the gospel message, strange doctrines. Folks, there always are. In every generation, in every century, in every culture, there are people, Satan sees to it, who are counterfeits. There are people who disguise themselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, who disguise themselves as Satan does, as angels of light. They are very clever, they are very cunning, and they distort the Word of God. They mix truth up with error in a clever mix, and they mislead the unstable and the ignorant. That's always been the case, and we've always got to be alert for it. In this case, the teachers were dwelling upon Jewish fables and fanciful genealogical connections that served no good purpose. All they did was fuel idle intellectual speculations about things that don't matter instead of promoting the spiritual edification of the saints. We've always got to remember what the job is. In the church, we are there to edify the body in Christ. It's not about intellectual speculation. Let me talk a little bit about the Ephesian error. Sound teaching was being pushed aside by idle vaporings, as someone has put it. The people in view were apparently accredited teachers in the church who were slighting the gospel in the pursuit of their own self-promoting agenda. They delighted in tickling idle imaginations with silly fables and Jewish lore devoid of any content capable of spiritual edification. You'll see that in every age. Now, as we thread through the pastoral epistles, we get a little more idea of what these aorists were teaching. It had a Jewish provenance. It revolved around speculations and religious myths. There apparently were hair-splitting debates about inconsequential words, perhaps words embedded in the Law of Moses. These people were promoting asceticism, having to do with the physical rigors and dietary matters. But they were doing it on a dualistic premise. Dualism is the idea that the spirit is good, material things in the body is bad, and that is not a Christian point of view. Their error involved, on some logic, denial of the resurrection. It's not mentioned right here. It is mentioned later. Perhaps that was denied also on the dualistic premise that a material body was evil. Therefore, the resurrection could only be spiritual, and that may be what is meant by later language, holding to the forms of Christian worship but denying the power of the truth, like raising the dead. All in all, what was going on here in Ephesus appears to be a harbinger or a precursor of full-blown Gnostic views, a terrible heresy that emerged in the second century. It had a very Eastern flavor, I say, with its dualistic notions that the spirit is good, the body is bad. Not biblical. Those who promoted these heretical views are portrayed as rabbi wannabes. They're portrayed by Paul as religious hypocrites who have apostatized from the faith, whose minds are spiritually twisted, and whose consciences are defiled. Now, all of that is not right here and right up front. But when you take all of this running through the pastoral epistles, this is a profile that you come up with. These people are minions of demons. They traffic in lies. And in their avariciousness, they try to use the church as a source of profit-making. These people, we find, were evidently strident and contentious in advancing their perverted doctrines. They circulate among the churches. But clearly, they are not in the church, capital C. for they are described later as rejects with respect to the truth. So whatever they taught, Paul writes them off as fruitless and spiritually unprofitable teachings, good for nothing but creating quarrels, strife, and confusion in the camp. Nothing new about that stuff except all of this had an Eastern and a Jewish flavor. These things appear in different dress at different times, but they always appear and reappear. In verse 5, the apostle underscores the goal of our instruction, contrary to the kind of rot that was proceeding from the lecterns of these false teachers. The goal of our instruction is simple, he says. The goal is to produce love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The ultimate spiritual aim is to produce in God's people a walk in love. And the essential spiritual conditions or climate or environment for God's people to walk in love are three things that he mentions here. A pure heart. A pure heart means a spiritual base of godly motives or motivations that seek to please and honor God, not self-gratification and self-interest. Love out of a pure heart, a spiritual base of godly motives. Love out of a good conscience, a clear conscience, that is, one not distressed and distorted by unresolved guilt. For that in turn creates fear, which is inimical to faith and true love. Love requires these roots. It requires this environment and a sincere faith, an honest trust in Christ, not lip service only, but a trust that sets the soul free of those fears toward God and men that inhibit honest love. Love breaks down or fails to come to fruition. Anytime actions supposedly representative of love are driven by self-serving motives, that distorts everything. When one is laboring under a load of guilt toward God, there's a bad conscience. One not only loathes oneself and is not only filled with self-contempt, but those feelings, those guilt feelings, have a way of spilling over into one another, folks, particularly the unlovely and the contemptible. But whenever one breaks out into the rare clean air of assured justification and walks in the light, the joy of being so unreservedly clear before God and the uplifting effect of keeping oneself clean and unspotted by the world, that puts us so in touch with the heart of God that our hearts yearn for the salvation of those still lost as we once were. And faith or confidence in the promises and provision of God so delivers us from the fear of our enemies that we're able to feel so for them and want to help them rather than feel fear and anger for what they do to us. Now, it's never perfect in this flesh, but that's the tendency of everything. What these teachers were imparting was neither useful in bringing the people of God to the moral goal of the gospel, nor producing these internal conditions in the spiritual soil that would conduce to that end. I want to go back over that again, not say all of that, but I want to crystallize and sharpen that point once again. What does Paul say the goal of our instruction is compared to others? When we come together as a church on Sundays, the ministry that we have, insofar as the ministry is directed at believers, what's the goal of everything we do? We measure a church. I, as a pastor, got to measure myself. At the end of the day, it is designed to produce love. The goal of our instruction is love. Love is not a sappy, soapy, syrupy affection. There may be affection in it, but love, my friends, is obedience to God. It is a joyful obedience to God, a faith-driven obedience to God. Love is striving to do right by my brother and not to wrong anybody. That's the whole point of the law. That's why love sums up the law. Love is a way of behaving. And so my function in my church and your function in your church, whatever it is that we're doing, it ought to be to produce love. And love needs an environment. Love needs an environment of a pure heart. We've got to nurture a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Without those three pegs like a tripod, Love cannot survive and it cannot thrive. But when there's a pure heart, and there's a good conscience, and there's a sincere faith, love thrives in that sort of environment. It's so simple, and we need to remember all that. We get so involved in our churchy things that sometimes we forget what it's all about. So when I come here on Sunday morning as a pastor, you go there and we go over here, whatever it is. What's the goal of our instruction when I step into the pulpit or here on radio? What's the goal of my instruction? Well, it ought to be this. Insofar as I'm speaking to believers, it ought to be to produce love. Love, not a soft, soapy, sappy affection. That may be there, an affection. But it's a way of behaving, not a way of feeling. And that way of behaving is what? This is how we know we love God and love His children. 1 John chapter 5. How is that? That we keep His commandments, and we do it without them being irksome or burdensome to us. We joyfully embrace His commandments, and when we embrace His commandments, you know what? We're not doing people wrong, but we're trying to do right. It is a selfless effort to do right by God and by other people. Once we understand that, then the target is much sharper, and we understand what it is that we're about. But some have neglected this goal. For some men straying from these things, straying from what things? From the goal of our instruction, which is love. Love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's not what they've been about. That's not their project. That's not what they're trying to cultivate. And it's the same with a lot today. We get so busy in our institutional Christianity, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with institutional Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ established it. The world may hate it, that's their problem, but He established it. But we have wonderful ways of corrupting it, marvelous ways of forgetting what it's all about. And we Americans, in particular, in our entrepreneurial spirit, we forget that it's about building up the people of God in love out of a pure heart, holiness, out of a good conscience, a clear conscience, and a sincere and uncorrupted, honest faith. No, we're about building big churches. Now again, folks, there's nothing wrong with big churches. Nothing at all wrong with big churches. I've always liked big things. A lot of people don't resonate with me at all. We don't have a big church, a mega church. I have no quarrel with being a mega church per se. My goal's always been to build a mega impact church, not a mega church per se. But when you get on that page and that's what you're all about and you just want to see in front of you great buildings and great masses and gobs of people, it corrupts you. It corrupts your whole purpose because then you've got to start pandering to them and pandering to their taste. You've got to watch not offending them. So you find yourself trimming the truth, softening the edges so that you don't lose those that you've managed to gain. As I've always said, we've gotten so clever as American evangelical entrepreneurs in finding ways to lure the world into the church. But now we can't find any way to get the world and its corruptions out of the church. And that is truly a sad thing. And therefore, the church is a pretty weak thing. When I say the church there, I mean the local churches are pretty weak. But God still manages to work. Well, we'll pick up there next time, dear friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.